Over the past couple of years, I've been getting bi-weekly texts, meaning more than one, two, three sometimes, from our daughter Anne. They're theological questions or insights, asking, is this right? I looked at this, and it's all started when she started a ladies' Bible study a few years ago at their church, Bay Life Church outside of Tampa. Big church, mega church. And she went and she met with these ladies. And then, you know, when Tanner was born and then COVID came along, she did it kind of online for a while. Now she's been doing her own. Have you ever heard of Beth Moore? She's a big Beth Moore fan. And Beth Moore is really sound in ladies' Bible study stuff. And so over the span of time of asking me questions, I have seen real spiritual growth in my daughter. Makes me very happy, very proud. The deeper things of God, how she's looking at things and turning them around. And I talked to you about that the spiritual things are like a diamond, like a facet. You have to look at them from different angles. And she's doing those kind of things. She has clear progress on the path of sanctification. I can see it in her. As a wife and a mother, she is intentionally applying these things to her. And when it doesn't work out, she goes, man, why did it go wrong? She's honest in there, and I am very happy about this. Well, a few weeks ago, when we didn't have Sunday school, she texted me on a Sunday morning, and I would just finish my sermon prep, and so I had time to answer. And she asked me a question about the Holy Spirit. Apparently, her Beth Moore study was looking at the Holy Spirit. And at that time, I was preparing week four of Advent, which is love, out of John chapter 14. And Jesus revealed to his disciples that he would be leaving and be sending the Spirit of truth to them as an advocate, as a guide to the apostles immediately, but also to future believers, to all of us, because he was going to be returning to heaven. So I texted the answer to her question and suggested that she listen to my sermon that day when I got it up on, usually it takes Monday that we get it up on the website, because it was much deeper, much more expansive than my brief electronic response to her. So when we got here, when they got here for Christmas, we got up one morning. She and I are both early risers. She was sitting on the couch with a cup of coffee, and I had a mug of tea. And she said to me, you know what I've realized? She said, over the course of her life, the pastor she sat under have not done a lot with the Holy Spirit. And that disappointed her. She said, that leaves an awful lot for me to dig in and for you to answer for me. You know, of course, they talk about indwelling. That's important. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They talk about the teaching ministry, that he is part of the Holy Trinity. He is a person of the Trinity. But the considerable scope of his work was kind of left for individual believers to kind of dig out and ferret out on their own. And I told her the reason why was because of this scale. Because on one side of this scale, you have people who identify themselves as Christians, which we would say, the Unitarians and Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't believe that the Holy Spirit is a person. It's sort of a force. It's sort of an energy. And so there is no Trinity. And then because of that, they necessarily have a lower view of Christ. On the other side, we have the Pentecostals. And the Pentecostals are all about the filling of the Holy Spirit and overflowing and this and all these things. And it's like they lose sight of their foundations. And evangelicals try to take a balanced view. And sometimes the balanced view goes on balanced light. It's like Diet Coke. And so my goal in this little series we're going to do is to kind of unpack for an evangelical audience what the Spirit is for us. Now, reflecting back on my own personal spiritual journey, many times a sermon, if it didn't go far enough for me, I would dig out, and I started getting my own library before seminary. I was teaching Sunday school and other things. I would dig in and do those things myself, go deeper down the rabbit trail. And I talked to a former pastor, and I said to him, why don't we go deeper into some of these things? Excuse me. And he said, because in a typical worship service, you don't have the same depth that you do in a Sunday school class or a small group. You sometimes get visitors, seekers, who are just sticking their toe into the waters of spiritual matters. And if you blow them away with deep exegesis, hermeneutics, and in deep theological terms, it turns them off. They go, man, that's right over my head. So he said, sermons tend to be a little bit lighter, and that's why we do Sunday school in small groups and things, don't we? On Wednesday nights, Tara and Laverne and Steve, we dig into some things. We do it in Sunday school. Mickey said to me, man, I am glad to be back. We dig into things and talk about them. See, the Lord takes our natural interests and he helps develop them through opportunities like that. Some people end up in Bible school because of that. That's how I ended up in seminary, because I was a natural digger and God just said, okay, here's a mine, go dig. Now, as part of my ordination process, it was to take and distill down my years of seminary study, my years of personal study and learning into a single document. And it couldn't be a book. It ended up being 24 pages. And I had to really trim it down. I invested a lot of time in the evenings. I'd work on my sermon during the day, and then I'd do my ordination stuff in the evening, looking at theological texts. Because there is an orthodox view. There is a right, true orthodox is a carpentry term, which means straight. It's like a plumb line. When you hang it down, you can have a crooked building, but if you hang a string with a weight, it's going to always be perpendicular. That's what orthodox means. To have an orthodox, to have a straight view of Scripture, you have to consider the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, and what that truly means. So I dug out and started looking at things called pneumatology, study of the Holy Spirit, what this truly meant. What was the work of the Spirit? My Grudem systematic theology, which is pretty heady stuff. And what I had to do is I had to condense that down into one section of this thesis called my Confession of Faith. So I went back and I looked at that. And that's going to be my basic outline of where we're going. But those are human insights. So we are going back to the source. We're going to see what Jesus in Scripture says about the Holy Spirit on top of this. Because it's flawless, and Peter said last word, it's reliable. So take your Bibles to John chapter 15, please. Right at the end of John chapter 15. We left off in Advent the fourth week with love on John 14. There's some groundwork here. John 15, we're going to start with verse 26 and read into 16:15. John 15, 26. Jesus says, when the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you must also testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. Verse 1 of 16. All this I have told you, so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service for God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asked me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. Here in the context of this, we are still in the upper room discourse. Jesus took his disciples aside when his ministry was over, his public ministry. John 1 through 12 is a chronicle of what happened from John's point of view, just like the other gospels. And in chapter 12, at the end of it, he takes his disciples up to the upper room and he teaches them really intense stuff, deep stuff. He gives them the example of humility and the foot washing. They do the Last Supper together, the communion, the orientation of this thing that we did this morning. And he teaches them more. This is towards the end of it. In chapter 14, we saw that he revealed the Spirit of truth to serve as an advocate. Now, what is an advocate? An advocate is someone who actively supports a person or a cause by affirming them to others. An advocate is a cheerleader. Yeah, there you go. Come on, do it. You're right. Keep going. Believe in yourself. But there's also legal connotations to an advocate. It's like a defense counsel. They're there to support you, to defend you. So the advocate who's coming, the paraclete, the counselor, many different words for this, were vital because the disciples would need something when Jesus was no longer with them. He would be resurrected, he would go to heaven, and they would be on their own. That's why we saw last week, Jesus said, "Well, I don't leave you orphans." In John 15, then, Jesus instructs them on remaining in him. He goes through and he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches." He says, if you want to bear fruit, if you want to do something for the kingdom of God, you have to remain in him. You can't do it on your own. That is a warning to pastors, it's a warning to Christians, that if you think that you're pretty special and you're not plugged in, your light bulb is not going to light up. We have this metal-framed reindeer on our porch, and it tipped over last year in the wind, and Joni had to go through and bulb by bulb by bulb to figure out why the strand didn't work. You have to be in the power to light. You have to be in the vine. And then Jesus goes on and he tells them some very disconcerting news. He says, the world is going to hate you because it hates me first. Boy, that's something to tell someone, right? You're going to be marching an uphill battle all the way through. And after that, he immediately shifts back to the Holy Spirit, which we see in verses 26 and 27. Where Jesus begins to detail the role of the Spirit. He says, when the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes forth out of the Father, he will testify about me. There's three major truths in this little passage. First, Jesus and the Father work collectively. Anything that comes from Jesus comes through the Father, and they are co-equal with one another. Jesus is not an inferior being. The Jehovah's Witnesses say, yeah, Jesus is a son of God, a son of God, not the son of God. Jesus makes amazing claims here. It's Trinitarian. That's why he says, I will send the Spirit to you from the Father. Second, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as he, not it. It's not a force. It's not the wind blowing. That's a metaphor. It's a person. Third, the primary role of the Spirit is to testify Jesus is the Son. His work, and if there's nothing else you remember about today, it's this. The work of the Spirit is complementary. It's not competing. Ken and Jesse, you have two sons. And there are times when they are at odds and they're trying to get your attention and they want to be above one another, right? You know, they compete with each other. God doesn't have two sons, the Holy Spirit and Jesus, who are fighting against each other for attention. Everything the Holy Spirit does is complementary. It is to build Jesus. It is to work off from his work. He doesn't go off on his own. It's called the Spirit of truth. The truth is the Messiah. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth. This points towards the truth. The Spirit doesn't point towards himself. And that's what the Pentecostals on that end, they get so heavy into the Holy Spirit that they make the Holy Spirit elevated almost above God the Father and God the Son. That's too much. It has to be in the proper order. That's why it is so vital when Jesus says that the Spirit would testify and you must also testify. For you have been with me from the beginning. The role of the disciple, the apostles, the sent ones, when they changed from disciples, learners, to apostles, the messengers, he said, your role is to go out there. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul says, you must proclaim this, that's your job. As a believer, you have been proclaimed to, and you are to pass along. In verse 1, Jesus exhorts the disciples to perseverance. He says, all this I have told you so that you will not fall away. One of the key themes of Hebrews, and we've looked at Hebrews several times on those looking forward sermon series, was a warning about falling away. This picture is Peter. Peter during the denial. Jesus said, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. And Peter denied him. He was restored. Judas betrayed him and was not restored. There were two examples of people falling away. Jesus said, I do this so you don't fall away, so you don't abandon me. You don't abandon your faith. Jesus originated this, and then the writer of Hebrews picked up on it. They were going to go through a severe test of faith. Peter did. Peter had people right in his face three times asking him, said, you were with him. He got scared. He said, No, I wasn't. Jesus said, so you don't fall away. There would be harsh reality that living as a Christian in this godless, sinful world where people will hate you simply for being a Christian. Be prepared for it. In verses 2 through 6, Jesus outlines the nature of the persecution. He tells them what's going to come. He says, they will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. That's exactly what Saul thought. When you read through the book of Acts, which chronicles the beginning of the early church, and everything seems to go good for the first few chapters, then all of a sudden there's pushback. The Sanhedrin tells Peter and John, stop preaching. And they catch Stephen. And Stephen gives a in-your-face sermon, and he dies because of it. And who's there collecting the coats but Saul? Saul becomes a chief persecutor. And Saul was on an errand to stamp out Christianity because it was a false religion. That's what he believed. Anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. Saul thought he was spotless. He was righteous. But then when you read through Acts and you see that the trials of the converted Paul often fulfilled this, that he was put out of the synagogue. He was chased around by the Jews. When you read chapters 12 through 16, 17 of Acts, and you see this, Terry, you just read it, you saw that. He was chased around. He was chased from town to town. They chased him out. He escaped through a basket. And then they went to the next town. They heard him, and it was his life was rough because he saw this from both sides. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. They thought they knew the Father. Many times Paul talked about his brothers, the Jews, and he said they have a surface knowledge of God. The Torah only tells you part of the story. But because they rejected the Messiah, they rejected the big part. He said, I have told you this so that when their time comes, when that time of persecution starts, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you. Plus, it would have scared them away. You know, if you get a person and you're talking to them about Christ, you go, well, more than likely, you're going to be punished and have your goods confiscated. You'll be beaten and killed. That is not a good sales pitch. Jesus said, I left that so that as you mature, you get some steam. Then you find out. But now I am going to him who sent me. Jesus, at the beginning of John 14, said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And he goes on and he tells them about what that is. Their earthly training is close to being done. But they haven't graduated yet. They're not ready for such heavy teaching. He says, none of you ask me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. Earlier, we noted, we saw that some Bartholomew had asked him a question, Judas Bartholomew, and Thomas had asked him a question earlier. At this point in time, It says, because you are filled with grief because I have said these things. They are looking inward now. They're going, if Jesus leaves, all our hope of this kingdom is going to be gone. We're going to be left. What would it mean for them personally? And they were turning inward. Instead of encouraging Jesus and saying, we can do this, instead of picking up the challenge, he says, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. They were thinking of themselves. They still had a ways to go on the path of Christian maturity, just like we all do. And with the disciples, they learned it on the job training. When the Spirit came at Pentecost, all of a sudden they were on. I remember the first time I preached. I was prepared, and Joni said, tell me what you're going to say. And so I gave her kind of the Cliff Notes version, and she rolled her eyes and thought, oh boy, you are going to bomb. And I was sitting there in Kent City Baptist Church, and there's 400 people, 300 people, and I'm sitting there, and about 5 minutes before I had to get up, I thought, how did I get myself into this? You know, you get into those situations, and yet the Spirit comes, and he fills you. On-the-job training isn't a bad thing. In verse 7, like a parent, Jesus coaches them with profound insight. He says, but very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. How many have heard that line from your parents? This is for your own good. And most of the time it dealt with discipline, or it dealt with something that was hurtful or painful. Those things for your own good meant it was to build character, but it wasn't pleasant. They were grieving, they were sorrowful, they were introspecting. They could see no benefit in Jesus leaving. Well, how's this good for us? So Jesus explains, he says, unless I go, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus says, there's a big reason here. Why is that? Because the Holy Spirit could indwell all of us at once. Jesus says the God-man is co-eternal with God. He's co-equal with God. But his physical frame allows him to be at one place at one time. The Spirit allows him to be everywhere in all believers, affecting, convicting. So Jesus says, it's a good thing that I go away. In verses 8 through 11, Jesus then shares the scope of the Spirit's testifying ministry. He says, when he comes, when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, he will prove the world to be in the wrong. That's what everybody wants to hear, right? You are wrong. That's what the Holy Spirit's job is, and sometimes he says it through us. They will be wrong about sin, in righteousness, in judgment. Three big things. You know, there's this old adage that when you go to polite social events, you go to a party or a gathering or a dinner, there are two topics that you don't bring up. One of them is politics, the other is religion, right? Why so? Well, politics, it should be clear. After the campaign cycle of 2020 and all the negative ads and all of the Facebook and social media and the fighting and the bickering and the conflict, bringing that up, man, that's red flag in the bull. Bringing up religion makes people uncomfortable because most of them don't want to think about what religion entails. Eternal life, the future. It puts people on edge because it says he will prove the world to be in the wrong. The advocate's convicting work is similar to a prosecuting attorney. When he comes and he convicts us, we have to hear you are a sinner and you are going to hell. That's the work of the Spirit. And most don't like that. Humanism says everything begins and ends with humanity. We are the peak, we are the apex of the universe. Hearing that and going, well, we're pretty good. Not what God has to say. So when Jesus says to them, about sin, because people do not believe in me. I've got three scenes right here of the lady caught in adultery. The first one is sin. They catch a sinner and they go, yeah, we're going to bring her to Jesus. It's about sin. The Torah says we should stone her. Let's see what Jesus is going to do about sin. But Jesus turns it around. Sin means missing the mark, wandering from the path. But Jesus narrows it down to rejecting his saving work on the cross, which absolves us from sin. He doesn't give us a laundry list of sins we need to avoid. What he says is, I've got the solution for all that. It's like when you're getting ready to do the wash. The clothes are dirty. You don't need to know where they got dirty or how they got dirty or wherever. You just need to know that you've got detergent in a washing machine. That's what Jesus is saying. You can be cleansed here. About sin, Jesus is the answer. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. About righteousness, you have the Pharisees pointing towards her. This is a sinner. We are righteous. Jewish righteousness was based upon the Torah, upon the old covenant of having right and wrongs, those laundry lists of things that you need to do and don't do. And they would say, we are spotless. Remember the rich man who came to Jesus and said, I have been righteous since birth. Jesus says, yeah, well, you got a little problem with greed. We're going to talk about that, you know. And that's righteousness here. Jesus says, righteousness is now evaluated on whether they accept or reject Jesus as the Son of God, the Son who was killed and resurrected and ascended. Is he a Messiah or was he an imposter who deserved to die on a cross? And finally, about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. This final aspect is founded on Christ's victory over sin and evil and the evil one on the cross. Satan and his minions were judged already, but not yet. Satan is like an animal, like a chicken with his head cut off. He's already been condemned. He's just taken as many people down with him. And the judgment on the cross is a clear sign to all that if they do not get right with Jesus, they are going to be facing the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20. If you want to know if you're a Christian, read that passage, Revelation chapter 20, when it says, anyone whose name is not written in the book is going to hell. Is your name written in the book? The woman has a contrite heart. Rather than being judged, Jesus says, go and sin no longer. That's the posture that we have before him. So we see played out here, sin, righteousness, and judgment. Jesus doesn't say, take her out. It said Jesus sat down on the ground and he started writing, and scholars presume he was starting to write out some of the sins that the people had hidden, these Pharisees, and they didn't want to see anymore. They walked away. It was like, I don't want that. I don't want that publicized. The lady said, forgive me. And Jesus did. In verses 12 and 13, Jesus defines the breadth of the Spirit's ministry. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. Because they were grieving, because their minds had shut down. That's one of the basics of teaching, is that if a student is emotionally compromised, you get a kid who has like emotional issues or something going on at home, you have to get them back to level or they do not learn. Jesus understood that. It says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. This is a misunderstood statement. I've heard people say, you know what? When the Spirit comes, when you get the Holy Spirit, everything in Jesus is given to you. Everything in Jesus is made possible for you. But that doesn't mean you're going to know your Bible. The Holy Spirit comes and all of a sudden you have to dig, like daughter Anne has been doing, been digging in. And he helps you with the mining. He helps you find the diamonds that are there through study, through holiness, through sanctification. It's a process. He assists you in your effort. Jesus says he will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. This is a very important point of the Holy Spirit's ministry. He is always going to point to the saving teaching work of Jesus rather than go off on tangents. He will only speak what he hears. Scripture is the parameters of the Holy Spirit's work. When you hear people say, oh, I had a new insight, I heard a new revelation, I had a dream, God revealed to me, and they do something that's outside the parameters, outside the fence of the scripture, you can better bet that your warning lights should be going off, that this is probably bordering on heresy or error. Jesus is going to tell the Spirit what to say. The Spirit, just as he had been many times in Scripture, Jesus said, we saw this just a couple weeks ago, Jesus says, the things that I tell you are from the Father. The things that the Spirit says are from me, through the Father. John, the same John who wrote this gospel, wrote three epistles, three letters. And in 1 John 4:1, he says, test the spirits. See whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. There are people, have you ever heard of the Toronto Awakening? They had people who were very Pentecostal in their mode, and they did things, and they had these things, and they talked about Holy Spirit glue, where they would be pinned to the ground and they couldn't get up. Or they would do Holy Spirit laughter, where they would laugh like a hyena. And where does it say that in Scripture? Test the spirits. Does the Spirit make you act like a fool? Does the Spirit overpower you like that? That should be a warning to you. When you see these things, these people were seeking this stuff out. Say to the Holy Spirit, Lord, whatever you have for me, I want, but nothing that shouldn't be, nothing that counters Scripture. That's why I had that commentator's quote on my reflection slide last week. We have orthodox 2,000 years of interpreting Scripture. And when these new things, these tangents come up, you need to be warned of them. Also, the Spirit aided the apostles in fulfilling all of canon, all of Scripture. John himself, who wrote the book of Revelation, when it says he will tell you what is to come, the Holy Spirit helped him to see these visions that were recorded. So we know what the end times are going to be like, at least as much has been revealed. Now in verses 14 and 15, Jesus concludes by restating the core work of the Spirit. He will glorify me, not himself, he will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he has made known to you. That was the apostles' message. Jesus made known to the Spirit, who made known to them, who makes known to us. The Spirit follows the suit. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That's what it says in Hebrews 1:2. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom we appointed heir of all things. All that Jesus accomplished, he has given the reins of the universe. And he passes that along to the Spirit. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he has made known to you. There is a direct chain of command here. The Father through the Son to the Spirit to us. We need to know this book to know what the fences are so we don't go outside of them. So we stay where we're supposed to be. As we close this morning, one of the most daunting aspects of being a Christian is sharing our faith. Of having a person maybe ask you a question, or you see somebody who's needy, and you think about that. It makes your palms sweat. You fret about it. What if I say something wrong? What if they ask me a question I don't know? And sometimes people do that on purpose. Have you ever watched a TV show where a SWAT team or the military are going to breach a building and they have something called a flashbang? It's a grenade that doesn't blow things up. It just makes a big flash and a noise and it disorients people. Sometimes people who are trying to fight the Holy Spirit throw a flashbang grenade by way of a question and they try to derail it. Well, why does God allow people to die, to children, to, you know, people in Africa, and these kind of crazy questions? Don't let it derail you. See, when the Holy Spirit starts to work conviction in a person's life, all those defense tactics are feeble, they're frail, they're not going to work. Plus, Jesus tells us that when we need it, the Holy Spirit will give us the words to say. If you know this book, If you do your work, your due diligence, as Laverne says, the Holy Spirit will pull it. No side of the equation, whether you or the person you're sharing with, is going to derail the Holy Spirit's work. Now you may be wondering how I, as a pastor, get up here and speak in the name of Jesus with confidence. And it's through that same Holy Spirit. See, there's a lot of people who have the ability to public speak. My wife does. When she worked at the blood center, she did education and she gave a lot of presentations. She's pretty good at that. In Paul's day, they had trained orators. As a matter of fact, when you go to Corinth and look at the Corinthians, they kind of gave him a hard time because he wasn't a trained orator. He was a Pharisee and he didn't speak well. Not according to them. The key is, what has lasting influence? Do people remember what you said? And that is only going to happen if the Holy Spirit is in the middle of it. Something called divine unction, something I pray for every time I preach, is that the Holy Spirit works through me. Unction can be a physical sign, like in James when it says you take oil and put it on the sick person. It could be a physical manifestation of the Spirit. Or it could be a spiritual one, working through, empowering a person. With a pastor, I pray for power and authority, like it says up here. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says when Jesus had finished saying these things to this crowd, they were amazed at his teaching. Why? Because he taught as one who had authority. He spoke of God because he knew God. He was speaking God's words. And not as their teachers of the law. They thought so, but they had wrong views. Coming directly from the Son of God, he had authority. It was a prime characteristic of Jesus, and Jesus says, I give that authority through the Holy Spirit to you. It gives us more than our human skills, more than our human confidence ever would think of. If you want to be a useful servant of the kingdom of God to expand his kingdom, you need to yield yourself to the power of the Spirit. How do we do that? First of all, we listen. We listen for the words of the Spirit in the words of Scripture. And then we hear, because sometimes you can listen without hearing. It's just sound, but we hear it. Ah, that's what it means. You dig. And then you have to apply. How do you apply it? You apply it first in your life, and you apply it by sharing, by teaching, by getting involved. That's your challenge. Week one of Holy Spirit living. Let him live through you. Make yourself available. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have sent your Holy Spirit. Lord, we long to see you. Maranatha, Jesus, come quickly. Our world is circling the drain. But you've sent your Holy Spirit that can indwell every believer, every true believer, every person who has confessed their sins and asked you in as Lord and Master of their lives, as their Savior. We share all that in common. We share life now, but we will share life eternally. That's the blessing, but it also comes with responsibility. We can't hide our light. We have to testify. We have to proclaim. Lord, we pray this week that you would give us an opportunity to do that in some manner, whether it's proclaiming to a Christian who is struggling, to someone who's fallen away, who needs to be restored, or someone who has never heard the gospel. And I pray that each person here in some manner has that opportunity, that we could fulfill your purpose for us through the Spirit. Lord, bless us and keep us. Help 2021 to be just an amazing year, not because of the externals, because of the internals, because your Spirit is working in us. In your name we pray. Amen.